still going on about Bible Institute for survey of the New Testament. This brings up a very interesting concept, and that is, look in your maps there. When you're looking at here's this thing called Turkey. Back in that day, it was known as Galatia, and Ephesus is here, and Smyrna, and so on and so forth. And what you've got along this side here is you've got Israel. Okay? And Paul had moved, here's Jerusalem down here, and you've got, it's kind of hard to do because it's such a weird shape, but this is Greece. And Paul had moved from there's an island out here called Crete. And from Greece, you go up, and guess what's next to Greece down here? I can't quite draw it, but it's the old boot of Italy. And then go further on, I'm not actually drawing it very well. Way over here is Spain. Now, what am I showing you? By the way, here's Romania up here, right? What I'm showing you is here's this little spit on the map named Rome, Rome. And Paul was headed for, he wanted to get to Rome, yes, but he wanted to get all the way over to the edge of the world. Paul was trying to get to Spain, which was a phenomenal distance, especially by foot. Think about it. This was the passion of New Testament Christianity. And it's what turned the world upside down in his day, and it'll turn our world upside down if you want to go to the ends of the world. He says, I want to go to Spain. His plans were interrupted when he was arrested at Jerusalem, and that'll interrupt any of your plans. He eventually does get to Rome, doesn't he? But only as a prisoner. Phoebe, who was a member of the church at Cenchrea near Corinth, carried the letter to Rome from Corinth. Now, a brief summary. The book of Romans can be divided into four sections. Number one, righteousness needed. Righteousness needed. Secondly, it moves on after chapter 3, verse 21. It goes on and says righteousness has been provided. Then third, up until chapter 9, then righteousness vindicated. It is proven that God was right. And it's proven through Israel, not through the church. And then righteousness practiced by the Christian. You have real practical stuff. You've got doctrine from Romans 1 all the way through to Romans through 11. And then chapter 12 is just straight, good Christian living and Christian principles from 12 on. And we know the beginning is like a rocket launch from the very start in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, because of the truth, I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. For this is your reasonable service. This is the way you live God reasonably. The main theme of the letter is, of course, righteousness. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul first condemns all men of their sinfulness. That's what chapter 1 is. It is such a blow to self-righteousness. He expresses his desire then to preach the truth of God's word to those in Rome. It was the center of the pagan universe. If you see this thing called Rome here, it was, again, in that day, it ruled the world. And yet, it governed the world, it influenced the world's religions through its pagan concepts. This was such a pagan world. Before that, you go way over here to Babylon. No, sorry, I'm not finding the right spot. Babylon's way over here, if you're going to keep on that same map. Babylon had been the center of the pagan world, and it had shifted to Rome. Isn't that funny? Isn't that how the devil works? When the devil knows that God's people are going to be working in Europe, guess where he focuses all of his work on trying to bring in powerful corruption and powerful false teachings. And so he moves it to Rome and becomes the center of the pagan universe. It was his hope to have the assurance that the Christians there were staying on the right path. He strongly points out that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is what everyone needs to direct them to salvation and to a godly life. our gospel is kind of embarrassing when compared to the various religions of the world, but only until it is fully preached and fully appreciated. You know, it's foolishness until you hear it all the way through and then you realize, boy, I need it. But to the world, it's foolishness. It's very embarrassing. Paul points out over and over again that God did not demand that men have their lives straightened out before coming to Christ, which is what the Catholic system teaches. Because it is the fact that while we were yet sinners, He, Christ, died on a cross for our sins. When we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, we are no longer controlled by our sin nature. What's our other term for that? The flesh. We are no longer controlled by our flesh. But we are now controlled by the Holy Spirit. If we make an outward confession that Jesus Christ is our Lord and believe that He is raised from the dead, we are from that moment saved, born again, unless you read the New Bibles. In the New Bibles, I should have brought them. In the New Bibles there in 1 Peter, it says over and over. Oh, I'll show you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. In the Catholic Bible and in the Catholic texts, two words are added to the end of this verse. Chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That sounds very good, that I should hunger for the word of God so I grow. But in every one of the Bibles I looked at, it says this. It says basically the same thing, you know, like babies, desire the truth of the Word of God, that you may grow to salvation. Isn't that convenient? You're on this process. not if you read the book of Romans. We need to live our lives offered to God as living sacrifices to Him because that should be our highest desire to worship Him so. We cannot please Him by living according to this world and His pleasures. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus all the time. Never seek. One of the great things of the last couple of chapters in Romans is to teach that never seek to take revenge on anyone because it is God's place to repay. And we need to leave it to Him. We need to feed the hungry, quench the thirst. Nothing is ever accomplished if we are overcome by evil, except more evil. So we need to overcome evil with good. And that's where our socialized governments have come from. They are the remnants, the last embers, the last bits of the coals left over from Christianity here in Europe. The reason why everybody's so concerned about universal health care and so concerned about making sure that we have a very humane outlook on everybody is the original emphasis on the importance of the individual from the gospel. But we know the Bible teaches both sides of the coin, that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And that if you just try to cater people from cradle to the grave, you know what they end up doing? Committing suicide. Because they have no real burden to work. But the emphasis on trying to care for people comes from just how powerfully these Christians influenced Europe. Alright. So they overcame evil with good. Now key scriptures. I just started to write key scriptures that were pretty important to me in the book of Romans, and you'll recognize these. We'll just touch on a few of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. In verse 14 says, and I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Whose life was transformed because of that verse? Who do you remember?
Martin Luther.
He had been, for months on end, he had been beating himself because he didn't love God. He said, I can't even keep the first commandment. And he had a small whip that he would beat himself and put whelps on his back every night before he lay down on a cold, hard pad. And his confessor, nice guy, tried so much to tell him, I forget his name, but he kept saying, Martin, you're being too hard on himself. He says, but if I don't, then God will be hard on me. I will be in hell. I do not deserve heaven. And so, you know, they actually shipped him off to sit down and to read scriptures. They says, maybe the scriptures will comfort you. Well, of course they will. But as he's reading along and he gets to Romans, that verse hits. And he had been going up every morning, because he had been up to Jerusalem, up to Rome. He had been going on his knees up what they call the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. He would go up these steps on his knees thinking he was trying to impress Jesus, trying to impress, saying, please forgive me, I don't know how to love you. And then one of those days, they actually say, maybe even while he was on that, that verse came back to him and the penny dropped and he realized, it's by faith, not by me trying to impress God or please God. And it changed his life. And he took on the Catholic Church from that moment on. Go to Romans 1:27. Look what it says. Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that payback of their error which was meet. What's that speaking of? Men with men, homosexuality. And it's right there, key scriptures. If somebody just reads, you know, the Gospels and reads Matthew chapter 5, you're not going to be really put out about all the sins that are going on in the world. You're going to have to get a bigger picture and start seeing that Bible is against sin and against modern sins especially. Romans 2:4, great verse. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, speaking of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's because God's good to you that he keeps drawing you to the place where you get right with God and you get saved. Go to chapter 3, verse 10. You know this series. This verse 10 begins the attack on human nature. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Somebody says, that Bible's too confusing. Oh, it's up to interpretation. Take him to this verse. And just say, is that very confusing to you? There's none righteous, no, not one. Does that lend to interpretation? Oh, you know, well, that's what I remember my dad. I would say, for all has sinned. Is that hard to interpret? Well, that's just your interpretation. I said, I didn't interpret anything. I just quoted it. All of us have sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God. So it goes on, there's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. You know, you get these Buddhist monks, and you get these Tibetan monks, and you get these people who dedicate their life in search for God. They're not looking for God. They're looking to salve their conscience. They've got some guilty conscience. I know people, and they jump off of a bridge, and they're looking for a way out. They're looking for some sort of release. You know what they're looking for? They're looking to conquer a guilty conscience, a sorrow, a hurt, or whatever. They're not looking for God. There's none that's really looking for God. You know what the truth is? God's looking for us. We don't know where to find him. Now, yes, we know that I need God, but really to say I'm looking for God, not like we should. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All of those verses, just an attack on our own self-righteousness, of which we have none. You know 3:23, the wages of sin is death. I'm sorry, for all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. Chapter 4 has got some great verses. Verse 17 says this. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Who's he writing to? Writing about. Abraham, sorry. As it is written, I was using that word, Barry. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and called those things which be not, as though they were. God could speak about something that wasn't there as if it was. Who against hope, here's Abraham again, he still believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. He says, that sounds good to me. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So he was made righteous in the Old Testament because he just believed God. He just says, so be it. If that's what God says, that settles it. And that's our motto. I think that is a tremendous motto. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by, bingo, by faith, not by works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is revolutionary to most people. Can you imagine sitting down with a Buddhist monk, and sitting there, you're on the Eightfold Path, great, good, you're on your way. Do you have peace? Oh, I'm in search of peace. Do you have peace? Oh, is your karma at rest so that the next time you die, you never come back? Oh, I'm trying. I have peace. I have peace. And it's not just an inner peace. I'm at peace with the creator of this universe who ought to judge me and send me to hell. We're at peace. We used to be at enemies, and now we're at perfect peace. Can you imagine anything more audacious than to say such a thing as that? And yet we can say it. Romans is an absolutely revolutionary book. 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet, put the word vile in there, wicked, corrupt. I mean, you see that thing? We were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Would you die for a rapist? Would you die for Hitler? Would you let your son die for Hitler? And yet Jesus did. No, I wouldn't. Not at all. And yet Jesus, God, let his son die for sinners. chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they're all a sin. That's why answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, and Dr. Dino, Brother Kent Holbein, why they make such a big deal out of the earth only being 6,000 years old. Because that Bible says, when does death come in? When did death enter?
With Adam.
Yeah, with Adam. There was no death before Adam. There was plant decay and things like this, but there was no death. And so, there are two different world views. There's the young earth view, as far as creation. About 6,000 years ago, God created the heaven and the earth. Why do we say 6,000 years? Yeah, just add up. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived to be so-and-so so many years, and then his son at 60 years old had a son, and he lived so long, and then he died. You add them all up, and you come back to about 6,000 years ago when God created heaven and earth. There's a reason why every word in the Bible is in there, and it's pure. Then you got the old earth people. The old earth scenario says that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old, and that's not the end. That the universe itself is about 15 billion years old. Billions of years old. And it's phenomenal now. What's funny is, if you've got 4.5 billion years on this earth, you've got a lot of death. You got a lot of death. And actually, they have to decide that Adam and Eve were a fairy tale. The Pope even tried to, there about 10 years ago, he tried to merge the two before he died. And he says, well, we believe in Adam and Eve. They were the first conscious or sentient apes. They were swinging from the tree and they went, ooh, 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 sin. And then God went, I will write about these two and call them Adam and Eve. And I mean, what an insane thing. It makes it so that if you were trying to be a good Catholic, you wouldn't want to read the Bible. Because it's just fairy tales. Pope John Paul II, in 1980, he wrote these words. Genesis is a myth. And the Magisterium published it and said, Genesis is a myth. Don't believe the book of Genesis. So, but there are Christians today who believe in an old earth. But not if they've read the book of Romans. Okay? let's keep going. Just start to finish. Just read all of chapter 6. It's a key chapter to the life of the Christian. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You ought to memorize the entire book, the entire chapter 6. I memorized probably 12 or 13 chapters in the entire Bible. Anita and I memorized 1 Corinthians 13 when we were recording. That was a wonderful time. Memorize Psalm 23. That's very easy to memorize. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Memorize entire chapters. One key one is Romans 6. You work through that thing, there are so many tools to battle temptation with in that chapter. it'll knock your socks off, as we say where I come from. Chapter 7 is that great chapter on the duality of the Christian. You have sin nature and you have a spiritual nature, and the two of them just go against each other. Start there in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm a slave to sin. Listen to that word. I am sold under sin. For that which I do, well, I won't allow my kids to do. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Listen to those words. That's you and me, man. If then I do that which I would not, if I do the things I don't want to do, I consent in the law that it is good and necessary. I need it. Now then it is no more I that do it. If I hate it, why am I doing it? Sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh part, not my spiritual part, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We found that out in Romans chapter 3. There's none good. For to will is present with me. I want to do right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. And sometimes, if I could help you, in your Bible, sometimes it says, now if I do that, I would not. We would say it this way. Now if I do that which I do not, if I do the things which I don't want to do, And please, when you're reading your Bible, turn it over in your head and try to figure out how would you say it, because that'll help you understand it. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, there's a spiritual law that evil is present with me. He goes on, and it's tremendous. I love the last part. He says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to deliver me. So then with the mind, I myself, at this present time, I serve the law of God. I've got to obey it. But with the flesh, it will always serve the law of sin. As long as you understand that flesh, Geraldine, is always going to obey sin. But if you, in your mind, decide, I'm going to obey the laws of God, it will hold back sin. Now with your spirit, you'll always be above the law. But you see, you can't live spiritual and let the flesh just run out of control. You must know the limits. I'll just preach on this for a minute. You must know the limits that God has laid out. Because there are Christians today who are drinking themselves under the table. They're making a mockery of the life of Christian, the testimony of Christ, and they're watching everything. They say that it doesn't matter. We're not under the law anymore. You know what they're doing? They're letting their mind serve the law of sin. Now, if you know the limits of God, and we call it separation, where we say, I don't watch 18 films. I rarely watch 15 films because they're so risky. PG films are filthy to me sometimes. I don't listen to rock music. I have rules, and people get all upset. Rules. No, that's me serving the law of Christ. I have limits because I know my flesh. Mm-hmm. My flesh, if I just sort of let go, is like a Rottweiler. It'll tear everything up if I let it off the leash. My flesh will get me into trouble every time. So with my mind, I go, should I or shouldn't I? You understand how it works? Tremendous, tremendous truth. 6, 7, 8. Here comes chapter 8, the great. Bright. As soon as you hit 7, you're so depressed. You get through it like reading Ecclesiastes. And then you hit chapter 8, and there is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that sweet? To them, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're no longer walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The whole chapter 8 is so rich in joy. Go down to 28, you know these verses. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He's also going to take us to heaven. He glorified. What shall we say then to these things? There's our memory verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it goes through the list. Nay, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, he's feeling damned. He's feeling condemned. He knows he does wrong. Chapter 8, but I'm okay.
But I thought sin can separate us from God.
Sorry. I'm sorry.
I thought sin can't separate us from God.
Good question. Let's do this. All right, here's Lumi and Martine. Let's go have fun. All right, never mind. Martin, all right? You're going to have, let's just call him Junior for fun. Do you know if he's a boy or a girl? He's a boy.
He's a boy.
He is, all right. So it's moving Daniel, huh? Woo! You got Daniel, amen. You know what Daniel's going to be? You know what Daniel's going to be? A dinner. All right. Amen. Now. Are you listening, Daniel? We know you're in trouble now. We know your number. Daniel is going to sin, right? He will make it so that mommy and daddy, going to be furious, going to chase them, going to help him do right, but there is no condemnation condemnation. There's no condemnation. You can't get rid of that son, all right? He is always your son, right? There is chastening, there's correction, there may be some punishment, but there's never a damning, which would mean a cutoff. Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So sin can come between as far as, here's the real thing, where Daniel comes between, and there's a break in fellowship. There's a break between where you say, I'm not talking to you, you go up to your room. You just don't want to talk to him. But he's still your son, right? And God may say, I'm not listening, Craig. No. I don't care how much trouble you're in. Nope. There's sin in your life. But that doesn't mean he says, you're out, go to hell. He can't do that. Okay? So sin does come between us, but it doesn't break the relationship. I have a perfect relationship. That relationship is secure, not because I'm good, but because Jesus is good. He holds me. But the fellowship, that can be broken. The sweetness of just being able to talk and relate and understand each other and have peace, yes.
And how about, I just remember something like, crossed my mind, like, you can lose your crown or something.
You can lose, there are a lot of things a Christian can lose. Yeah. You can lose your sanity, you can lose your joy, you can lose your rewards in heaven, but you can't lose heaven itself.
Okay?
Yeah. Okay? Amen. How does he lose sin? Sin affects us and kills things in you. The Bible says the wage of sin is death. Okay. And sometimes we only think of physical death. But it kills more than just your body cells. It kills brain cells. I'll give you an example. Go to 1 Corinthians. I love practical questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 18. I'll show you one way to lose your sanity. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee, what's the word? All right, now that word in the Greek is porneo. It's pornography. It doesn't have to be just sexual. It can be just in your mind. That's why the word fornication is there, just not in the New Bible. It says, flee sexual sins. Now, it doesn't have to be sexual on the outside. Fornication is inside as well. Flee it, because every sin that a man doeth, stealing, murdering, is without the body. When it says without, what do we mean?
Outside,
all right? Is outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication, he sins against his own body, and especially against his own mind. That's why it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So you can burn out. You can burn out your ability to think straight. You have so many times in the Bible when it talks about people who lose their mind because of sin. I know people who, because of a guilty conscience, they can't sleep, they can't eat, they're under intense stress, not because of work, but because of sin in their life. So that's how you lose your mind. Now, the Lord has a gift of saying and sanity. He wants to give you a sound mind. But a sound mind comes from a repentant, clean heart, a clean conscience. What does David say in Psalm 51? He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit, right attitude within me. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. I constantly see what I did. I see the result of that baby being killed because of my sin. And he's going loopy. That's why he finally repents, and the Lord restores that. So that's how you can lose your mind. Too many Christians lose everything when the Lord should have done nothing but give to them and give to them. All right, so there's some great... Every chapter is filled with absolute gems of truths and things. I just wanted to point out some key scriptures. Let's move on very quickly. Practical application. It's very difficult to summarize the book of Romans, because there's probably 40 subjects in the book of Romans dealt with thoroughly by Paul. It is so full of truth. The book of Romans tells us about God, who He is and what He's done. It tells us of Jesus Christ, what His death accomplished. It tells us about ourselves, what we were like without Christ, and who we are after trusting Christ. Perhaps the best applications of Romans would be to apply Romans 1:16 and never be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, let's be faithful in proclaiming. A general outline, chapters 1 and 2 deal with sin. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 deal with salvation. The fact that there's no difference between anybody, everybody has to get born again. Chapters 6 and 7 are about sanctification. You understand what difference between salvation and sanctification is? The Catholics merge it and say the same thing. They call it sacraments. Your sacraments slowly sanctify you enough to become a saint. No. I was saved, I was washed in the blood of Christ the moment I got born again, and my sanctification is staying clean. I can instantly become as clean as I was the moment I got saved, just when I repent. I go humble again. The key is to stay sanctified, yes?
So that's why they kind of lift up all those saints or whatever, because they've managed to work their way to heaven.
Yes.
According to the Catholic, mm-hmm. The success story.
That's right, yes. Yeah. So everybody wants to be like them instead of like Jesus. Jesus put so far up that, oh, we can never be like Jesus. And yet the whole New Testament is, follow me. Be like me. Learn of me. Chapter 8 is all about you're secure in Christ. 9, 10, 11 are about the Jews. Three chapters on the Jewish nation, Jewish people. And then 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all about your service. Serving the Lord, being faithful, and living for God. So Romans is a book I think it's the greatest book in the New Testament. Once you've gotten to know Jesus, then you need to get to know God in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians. This is the book for fixing worldly churches. And every church needs a good inventory. Spiritual inventory connected with the book of Corinthians, see if they're like it, and if they are, to fix it, because Paul gives the answers. The city of Corinth had a population of about 250,000 people, bigger than Cork. Huge by first century standards, Corinth overlooked the narrow isthmus that connected the Greek mainland. Well, what else is there a word for it? You know, I don't know. They connected the Greek mainland with Peloponnesus and received ships in its two harbors. At one time, Corinth was home for at least 12 pagan temples. And if you look on your chart, it's over to the left. Greece is in the top left-hand section. Galatia and with modern-day Turkey is top right. So Corinth is down there. Athens is to the right of it, about 100 and some odd miles. The Corinthians were intrigued by Greek philosophy, captivated by the discipline, training, and athletic events held on the Isthmus there, because that was where the Olympics were prepared for. Paul established the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. He wrote this letter from Ephesus around 55 AD to a church that desperately needed help and correction. So we know it was written by Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote how many books of the New Testament review?
14.
So he wrote the most. Out of 27, he wrote over half. Date of writing, again, I already said, 55 AD. Paul started the church in Corinth, is your fill-in. A few years after leaving the church, the Apostle Paul heard of some disturbing reports about that church. The church was full of, first sin, pride. It was full of pride. The church was excusing and allowing sexual immorality. Spiritual gifts were being used improperly. And there was rampant misunderstanding of key Christian doctrines. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in an attempt to restore the Corinthian church back to its foundation, which was the simplicity in Jesus Christ. Brief summary, the Corinthian church was plagued by divisions. Why would there be divisions in a church? Only one reason. Only by pride comes contention. So he really hammers divisions in the first three chapters. Paul organized the book of 1 Corinthians by answering questions the Corinthian believers had asked him and by responding to improper conduct and beliefs the Corinthian believers had accepted. Number one, the believers in Corinth were divided into groups loyal to certain spiritual leaders. Oh, I'm loyal to Paul. I'm loyal to Apollos. Oh, I'm loyal to Jesus. And he says, wait a minute. You know, you've got all of these different groups. And he was amazed at how they were addicted to their leaders instead of to Jesus. Paul exhorted the Corinthian believers to be united because simply of devotion to Christ. The believers were essentially approving of an immoral relationship. 1 Corinthians 5 is something that's not even, there wasn't even a name for it in the day by Gentiles, of a man living with his father's wife. It was his stepmother. Paul commended them to expel that wicked man from the church. Church discipline. You get somebody who's living in sin and won't get right, what do? You kick him out. Well, excommunicate. Stop communicating with him would be good, that's right. But, subtle as a hammer, amen. Well, the Catholics have that term, excommunicate. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses call it disfellowshipping, but they're even just as cruel as the Catholics. The Bible just says, remove him, and don't eat with him, don't fellowship with him, just go on. And you know why you do that? Does anybody know why you would do that to somebody? Why would you actually take somebody, let's say Joe Soap over here, he gets saved, and then he gets a girl living with him. And so John Kennedy and I go sit down with him and say, listen, one or two things have to happen. Either you get married today, or you guys split up, and let's go through preparation, let's get you ready for marriage. Oh, we're not ready for marriage. Then separate. Well, why? We love each other. He said, no, you lust each other, and you need to understand what real love is. And as a Christian, you can't do that. Well, your church is full of rules. No, God made the rule. I'm just enforcing it. I'm the guard. Don't get mad at me. Amen? And well, I don't know about this. Well, listen, you better pray about it, because I'm going to go and get somebody else. Maybe first I would talk to them alone. If they didn't respond, I'd bring John. Next thing I said, I'm going to bring it before the church. And if we don't see any change, if you're not willing to get right, we're going to say bye-bye. Why would we do that? You're going
to
say that.
They
don't know how bad it is. That's right. There's another reason, too. That's a very good starting place. I'm sorry?
Other people in the church then would think, oh, well, okay.
Yeah, if we don't, then they're gonna think that it must be fine. So it's for the sanctification, the mindset of the church. But you know what happens when somebody's kicked out of a church and they're left on their own? They realize how good they had it back when they were back right with God and in the church. It'll make them want to get right. If you keep coddling them, they'll never get right. So you've got to do that.
Kind of like about correction and reproof.
Yes.
Yeah, sort of thing, get right by the child. Amen.
Otherwise it'll get worse and worse.
Yeah.
We're the proof of that.
If we backslide, it will always be attracted to go back. I mean, you will always think that
go back to church.
Go back, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was better.
Yes. Amen. Just like the prodigal son. It's time to say goodbye.
Why is it broken for the church?
Why is it poor? Well, only in the third time. First time I go and talk to them, don't want to do right. So I bring John with me, or bring somebody else, bring two or three with me. We sit down, show them the scripture. This is the expectation. We all live by it. These are the expectations that God has of every Christian. We are supposed to come out from the world and be separate. We cannot be living in sin. And so, if they still come into church, then we bring it before the church. The Bible says this, them that sin, rebuke before all. That's after you have dealt with them, behind the scenes, been very careful. But if they're living in sin and they're blatantly doing, let's say we had homosexual. Let's just make it a little more plain. And let's bring, here's a guy and another guy. It's Adam and Steve. And they come into church and they're hugging all over each other. Boy, I won't give them 30 minutes, man. I'll sit down with them and I say, you said you were saved. Yeah, I'm saved. And I says, well, if you're saved, then I tell you this. You're under the jurisdiction of that Bible, and the Bible says this is sinful and wicked, and it's time to get this thing right. Well, it's genetic. It's not genetic. It's sin. And I'm going to have to ask you, and it's the unanimous vote of the whole church to leave if you're going to continue this. Now, that's an extreme, okay? But that's, thank God, that we know that we can start it before it gets to that place. Because if you start allowing all sorts of sin running rampant in the church, it'll get that far. That's what comes to society that way. Society allows worse and worse. Does that make sense?
That's for saved.
That's for Christians. The world's going to act filthy. Now, I believe this. I believe we ought to have laws on the books that say it's wrong to commit adultery. I believe you still ought to go to jail. I think that people ought to, if people are homosexuals, if they are public, they ought to go to jail. Just like we believe somebody going around there and carousing with drink in their hand and they're yelling and screaming, they ought to go to jail. They shouldn't just be reprimanded and rounded up and sent home. They're breaking the law. There ought to be laws against, just like there are laws against riots, there ought to be laws against those sins. Amen. Now,
if you see the sin, you become normal.
That's right.
Like, oh, it's okay.
That's right.
Doing it.
Yeah. Right. Let's see. So, chapter 6, there, number 5, the Corinthian believers were taking each other to court, which was very bad. It's kind of cute. Mike Gard, who speaks a lot about cults, he'll go to a Christian church, so to speak, and he didn't go to the court. He didn't believe in court. So he'll meet with other Christian leaders, and they'll meet about somebody who's teaching false doctrine or really doing some bad things, say, and they'll get together, and they'll write a summons and say, we want you to appear before your peers. We want you to come and answer some questions. We understand that there is some bad things happening in your church, and it's a bad testimony to Christ. Would you appear and explain yourself before us? And he's had it almost without fail. All of these cult groups, when he says, you know, we don't believe in going to court. We want you to appear before us. We want to deal with this as Christians. And you know what that leader always says? I'll see you in court. You'll not make me stand before you. If you want to deal with me, we'll deal with each other in court. And that proves right there they're not Christian. Or that they're very backslid.
Yeah, they're nearly better off in court as well.
Yeah, that's right.
Law is all corrupt.
That's why they want to go to court instead of stand before their peers and be judged on the basis of the Bible. Pretty amazing, huh? So these Christians were taking each other to court because they knew the courts would be in their favor. Paul taught that Christians would be better to be to have been taken advantage of than to damage our Christian testimony. So next time somebody takes advantage of you, go, I ought to take them to court. But instead, maybe I ought to be just able to move on. Paul gave the Corinthian church instructions on marriage and celibacy, and he did not say that everybody had to be celibate, but he said, you know, if you can do it, because it's easier to serve the Lord. I didn't find that to be true, but some people do. Food, he deals with food sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 and 10. Chapter 9, he talked about Christian freedom, our liberty in Christ. He talks about the hair of men and women, 1 Corinthians 11. Is it right for a man to have long hair? It's a shame. Is it right for a woman to have cropped short hair where she's got burr sideburns and everything, and, you know, spiked hair and all this stuff? Is it?
No.
Not at all. It's her glory. Chapter number 11, the Lord's Supper, also discussed spiritual gifts, 12, 13, and 14, and then the resurrection is chapter 15. Corinthians is an amazing book. Application. Many of the problems and questions the Corinthian church was dealing with are still present in the church today. Churches today struggle with many divisions. There are racial divisions, personalities. Well, I don't like him. There are divisions based on abilities. In churches, they've got immorality, the abuse of spiritual gifts, and even perceived spiritual gifts. When I first started the church, we had several people from different charismatic churches coming, and they loved the teaching, but they got upset over the hymns being sung instead of the more modern songs. They got upset over the fact that I would teach against the spiritual gifts. But you'd have these guys who would come along the back row and, don't flinch, but I hurt you. But they'd come along and say, the Lord has just laid on my heart that I wanted to speak to you a word from the Holy Spirit. And they would just be back there while I'm preaching or other things going on, and they'd be working the Holy Spirit in everybody's life. And I had to go up to them and says, leave them alone. These are people who either are newly saved or they're not even saved. You're not the Holy Spirit. But they felt it was their ministry. And I says, no, work with me. Alright, I'm in charge here, you work with me, I'll help you, plug in, plug out, but don't take your own liberty, do whatever you want. There was great abuse of what they thought was their ministry. The book of 1 Corinthians could well have been written to many churches today. It could have been written to the, could be called 1 Dublin. 1 Corinthians brings our focus back to where it should be, which is genuine Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, a proper understanding in the New Testament of the resurrection of Christ, and thereby a proper understanding of our own resurrection, is the cure for what divides and defeats us. All right, 2 Corinthians, we'll finish with 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. No, we better stop. There's just too much here to talk about, because 2 Corinthians, we'll stop with that.